You can go ahead and turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And as you do, I want to read you a story that I found. I was online and looking at some different websites that are out there that have to do with widows and kind of specifically Christian widows and Christian, say, support sites for widows. And I came across just some really awesome testimonies of people. And this is one lady's testimony. Her name is Lois. And she writes this. She says, "Hi, my name is Lois. My husband is Jim. We have served as missionaries, first ministering to inner city kids in Muskegon, Michigan." Did I get that name right, Muskegon? Okay, Muskegon, Michigan. Ask our Michigan folks up there. "Over the next 29 years, God moved us all over the place. We ministered together, growing together, our love deepening for each other as our love for God grew, far from perfect, but always seeking God. We were blessed with one son and four daughters. In November 2001, Jim began experiencing pain in his left side. The result was stage 4 pancreatic cancer with 4 to 6 months to live. The Lord took him home June 6, 2002. "Now what? Now what?" I cried to the Lord. Jim had been my best friend. He had been my soulmate, my spiritual mentor. I knew as long as he was by my side, I could handle anything. By this time in our marriage, we saw eye to eye on just about everything. But now he was gone. What do I do now? I wanted to crawl into a hole and hide, but God had other plans. It was amazing how God gave me just what I needed, right when I needed it. Someone from my mission generously paid my way to a missions conference in Pennsylvania 2 months after Jim's homegoing. God was not allowing me to crawl in that hole. At the conference, I was asked to give a testimony how God had brought me through the previous months. God also used several people to rally around me and encourage me to continue on in ministry. And then God kept giving ministry opportunities. In fear and trembling, I began teaching Bible clubs again. Previously, Jim was the teacher. I was the behind-the-scenes person. God asked me to do some hard things, like teaching, but He always provided me with the help to do them. I learned to keep my focus on Him. Otherwise, things didn't work out so smoothly. I went from teaching preschool children, my comfort zone, to elementary age, to teens. I've also taught at summer camps, directed VBS at my small church, and day camps in the projects. And now I find myself ministering in rehabs for drugs and alcohol. In February, God opened the door for me to go on a mission trip to Romania. This is a woman who, by the way, grew up in a missions family. Her parents were missionaries. "I'll be leaving June 16th and returning June 29th. Whoever thought that at age 62, I would be entrusted with such an opportunity? My prayer is summed up in words found throughout the Psalms. Lord, show me your ways. Make your way straight before me. Lead me on a plain path. Give me an undivided heart." What an awesome example, friends. An awesome example of a godly widow. A woman who has loved the Lord and continues to love Him and pour her life into His kingdom. And, you know, this is what we're going to see today. We're going to see a snapshot of the godly widow. And because of this, what God says she deserves from the church. And yes, we're back in our text here, 1 Timothy 5, 3 to 16, regarding widows and widows indeed. I think we'll finish up next week with it. We have come to understand that widows hold a place near and dear to God's heart, but that God is also a discriminating God, and that there are some widows that should receive regular and ongoing help from the church and others who should not. In other words, just because a woman is a widow, this does not automatically qualify her for continued support from the church. We're not talking about just helping people. We're talking about ongoing, as we've learned in the past, continuous support. And so far to this end, we've learned about three groups of widows. Number one, the church is to honor widows who are what we call widows indeed by providing and caring for them in an ongoing way. These are those widows who have no family to help them and are also living godly lives. We looked at verses 3 to 5 and saw that. Number two, we see widows with children or grandchildren. In that instance, the family is commanded by God to take care of them. Granted, it probably would be, well, not just believing family, but especially, you know, kids that were, say, believers. But, yes, they are to take care of them because this is good and acceptable in His sight. If they don't, they have fallen into reproach, they have denied the faith, and the Bible says are worse than unbelievers. We saw that in verses 4 and 7 and 8. Then three, there are those widows who have given themselves over to sensual and sinful pleasures, indulgences, and self-gratification, and are dead even though they live and are totally ineffective for Christian ministry, at least in that state. We saw this in verse 6, and are not widows indeed who qualify for church support. Rather, they, in a sense, unqualify themselves. So, this week, Paul expands upon the qualifications of a widow indeed, and who qualifies for the list that they are put on by giving eight more defining qualifications that go along with verse 5. And the first two, that a widow indeed has no other family supporting her and that she leads a godly life. So a bit of context here that we must remember throughout these 14 verses that comprise this section. You might think, gosh, we're spending a lot of time here. Yeah, we are, because God spends a lot of time here. We've mentioned this before, 14 verses on widows alone signifies that widows are pretty important to God, and He wants to make sure that things are being done right in the church in regards to them. But a bit of context here is that Paul is making contrasts. He's making contrasts between widows who qualify for church support and widows who don't in that ongoing long-term fashion. In our text today, the widow indeed will be contrasted with the widows mentioned in verses 11 to 15 that we'll look at next week. This contrast will be helpful to remember as we proceed with these qualifications, shedding light on some of the specifics of some of these qualifications. So we're going to go ahead and see what they are. So in 1 Timothy 5, we're just reading verses 9 and 10. Paul writes to Timothy, "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work." Now, the word here for list literally means to lay down apart from others. We might just better phrase that as choose, to choose. So here it means to be placed down on a list or registry or to be enrolled as a member of a group. Now, part of the list is obviously for the church to know who those widows indeed are, those godly widows indeed that are qualifying for ongoing and continuous financial support from the church. The continued qualifications for a widow indeed that follow in verses 9 to 10, what they do here is they really spell out more the godly character of a widow indeed. This in turn places the widow, you might say, in a unique position of ministry. Because of her situation in life of being a widow and her virtuous character, God can use this woman in amazing ways. Her service to other women, mothers, and children included would be incomparable, really, when you think about it. I mean, just think of the love and the devotion that a wife has for her husband, or a mother to her children. Well, now, all of that energy, that time, that passion can be somewhat refocused, redirected to serving others inside the church. Or, in the gal that we read about, Lois's case, the mission field. It's the church body that will be the beneficiaries of this woman's love and devotion and wisdom and Christ-likeness. I mean, that is an awesome position for these women to be in. So we want to get to the specifics here of what these qualifications are. And as usual, while these are first and foremost directed specifically towards the widow indeed, please consider which ones are also characteristic of any Christian. We often find that in this whole book of 1 Timothy, that he is being very pointed and very directed at certain things in the church, certain people, certain groups, but many times there's overarching principles that apply to all of us. It's not that the elders are the only ones who are supposed to stick with those qualifications. Really, all those qualifications are good for anyone in the church. And same thing here. There are many qualifications that we can always pay attention to and say, hey, where am I at with that? How am I doing with that? And that's what I would ask you to do. So you don't just think, well, this is just for the widows and I can, you know, tune this out kind of thing. Paul gives three headliners, followed by five more different things that serve to expand and explain the third one by way of these characteristics. So first up to be put on the list is this. A widow must not be less than 60 years old. Now, you might be thinking, oh, that sounds kind of strange. Why 60 years old? What about a godly widow in her 50s? What about a godly widow in her 40s? I mean, should she not be taken care of? Well, I guess Paul figured that they needed some kind of benchmark, especially in contrast to the younger widows that are going to be described in verses 11 and following, who have problems controlling their sensual desires. That's what we're going to see in those widows in 11 and following. In addition, those younger widows often turn out to be idle, gossips, busybodies, and talking of improper things with each other. Now, not to say that a woman of 60 couldn't participate in those same sins, but Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, understood that these things were far less likely to occur in a wiser, more mature Christian woman of 60. It's also possible that this was based on Jewish custom of the day, with the age of 60 being considered older age, of an elder age, an age of retirement, and when one when women would be less likely to remarry as well as to bear children, thus securing provision for herself. Now, it also is possible that widows younger than 60 may well have been expected to work and provide for their own support. Consider these other points. The fact that there is a list here demonstrates that this was a formal arrangement that the church was entering into with the widow indeed, which guaranteed for life that they would be taken care of and provided for by the church. It's not to say that a widow in her 50s or any other age for that matter would be not helped by the church. Certainly they would, but it just wouldn't be a lifelong commitment on the church's part. Again, because it could be that they still might expect to remarry, or maybe it is that they were doing some kind of work. And two, remember this, that, or consider this, it would seem that this list is really more about the characteristics of a widow who should receive support versus kind of an inflexible set of criteria. The church is certainly to help and care for any of its members that might have needs, not just widows. You see in the New Testament church helping its members, and this is why, for instance, we have a deacon's fund. That's what we use the deacon's fund for, specifically to help members of this body. In other words, a godly 59-year-old widow who needs help is not going to be turned down by her church. She just won't formally and permanently be put on that list until she is 60. All right, second main qualification comes also from verse 9. It says there, having been the wife of one man. We saw a similar admonition to elders, didn't we, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that they were to be the husband of one wife. This is kind of the reverse of that. And back then we learned that what was meant by this phrase, and likewise of this phrase in chapter 5, but what was meant back then is that an elder, if indeed he was married, was to be a one-woman man. Meaning the relationship between he and his wife was to be one of purity, of chasteness. There was to be no infidelity. There was to be no polygamy. It didn't mean that he couldn't have had a previous wife who maybe had died and now he had remarried, or even that he couldn't have been had a biblical divorce necessarily, meaning one in which his previous wife either committed infidelity or left him for an unbiblical reason. And it's the same here in regards to our widows in this passage. Obviously, for a widow to be a widow, she must have been married. And all the command is saying is that she was faithful in her marriage to that husband who died and left her a widow. Again, it doesn't mean that she couldn't have had a previous husband before him that also died, or even a situation of a biblical divorce. I went into further detail in these matters when we were considering that passage back in 1 Timothy 3:2, which, if you like, you can certainly request a sermon of and get a little more into it with that. But this certainly pertains to a widow indeed's godly character, as we see described in verse 5, but also should be the character of every married couple, should it not, to stay faithful to one another. There's really a neat fellow who's a pastor and a Christian counselor by the name of Wayne Mack, who my family and I had some contact with and with him down south. But he rightfully said this about the marriage relationship. 1 + 1 = 1 may not be an accurate mathematical concept, but it is an accurate description of God's intention for the marriage relationship. 1 + 1 = 1. And that's the way it needs to be. A widow who is faithful in marriage is not only pleasing to the Lord, but think about it, she will be trusted by Him to do even more of His kingdom work, I believe, having shown that faithfulness first and foremost to her husband. The third main qualification we find in verse 10, which also has to do with her godly character, it says this: having a reputation for good works. A reputation for good works. Again, we see the widow's life up to this point coming under scrutiny and making a decision about the church providing for that ongoing and permanent support. Now, works here referring to deeds, right? Things a woman now widowed has done. What kind of deeds done? Well, it says right there, good deeds. Good deeds. She has a reputation, meaning a good witness or an honorable testimony, meaning she is highly regarded by others for her good deeds. They are external and obvious and signify a heart that loves God and a heart that loves people. I think we could find no better example of this than Ruth. Ruth, from the book of Ruth, had such a reputation. This is why Boaz says to her in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." Ruth's reputation preceded her. And we'll talk about what those good works were with Ruth in a few minutes. We're going to bring her back into the picture a little bit later. But friends, good works are not just for the widow indeed, are they? No, good works are for all of us that love God. They are for everybody that calls Jesus Christ their Savior and Lord. As we learned last week in our short study on James 1:27 and the previous verses leading up to 1:27, good works are the natural byproduct of a truly saved life. Listen to what James says in the next chapter, in chapter 2. If you want, you can flip back there. James chapter 2. We're just going to read a little chunk here. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. James 2:14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" The implied answer? No. No, not at all. He continues on, verse 15. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" The implied answer? There is no use. It's no good. It was pointless to even say it. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Doesn't say it's shrunk or it's smaller or it's kind of inactive at that time. It says it's dead. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Saying, hey, you believe in God? You believe in your religion, what have you? You believe that God is one? That's all well and good, but guess what? The Scriptures teach us the demons believe in God. Are they saved by God? No, they're not. But they believe. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Then he gives an example here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham, in a sense, proved his faith, you might say, by his works. His faith was shown to be real and genuine by his works and his obedience to God. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, only true faith with the natural byproduct of works is saving faith, saves you. Any other kind of faith is dead. It is non-saving faith, which then you go, what kind of faith is that? Exactly. Verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab, another example here, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? The implied answer, yes, she was. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, what James is not saying, friends, is or implying is that works save you. That is not what he is saying. He is also not, as some erroneously believe and teach, talking about two kinds of saving faith, meaning that there's a faith accompanied by works, and there's also a faith not accompanied by works. We don't see that in the Scriptures. This is exactly what Jesus taught as well, that true saving faith will always be evidenced by good works. The Scripture is not saying again that Christians are perfect, but rather that their lives will undoubtedly be characterized by their Christian deeds. They will have reputations for good works. You know, it makes me think about, like, you know, if you were walking in a healthy forest, for instance, and you found a single diseased tree, maybe then you go, you know, 50 feet or so and you see another diseased tree. But if you were to fly overhead in an airplane where you could see the whole picture, you could see maybe a square mile of forest, of this relatively healthy forest, what would you notice? Would it look like a diseased forest or would it look like a healthy forest? It would look like a healthy forest. I think that is, you know, the way to consider our Christian life, that yes, there's some disease in there. We have this sin-cursed flesh and body that unfortunately we still carry with us even after we're saved. So there is still that sin. But yet, the predominant feature is that of a healthy walk with the Lord, wanting to do good deeds out of just the sheer pleasure of pleasing Him and worshiping Him. And what about us? What about you? Are you one that has a reputation for good works, both inside and outside the church? Are you known by the good works that you do? Are you abounding in deeds of kindness and charity continually, as Acts 9:36 says that Tabitha did? Are you following Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 6:18 to be generous and ready to share? Or as Titus 3:8 and 2:7 says, are you actively engaging in good deeds and showing yourself to be an example of them in your home, at church, in your jobs, out in the community? You know, sometimes we might be pretty good about serving in the church or in our families. But what about participating in good deeds even out there in the community? Good deeds that will give you a reputation as someone who loves the Lord, somebody who loves other people. Is your behavior excellent among non-believers to where they will see your good works and want to know God because of them, as we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, based on the grammar used, we know that the following five conditional statements are what further describes a widow's good works that she is known for. And these will go probably more quickly than the ones we just had. They were kind of our big overarching ones. But number four is this. It says, and if she has brought up children. Verse 10, if she has brought up children. Now, while motherhood and raising children was the norm for women of Paul and Timothy's day, presumably this was not to exclude the widow who is unable to have children. The word for brought up children speaks of a mother physically as well as spiritually nurturing and caring for a child, any child, orphans included. It demonstrates more the character qualities of a responsible mother as one who nurtures, loves, trains, and disciplines. It demonstrates godliness when children are raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. It seems unlikely that Paul meant this as a hard, fast rule versus a more general principle. There is a well-known pastor, theologian by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. Well, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan had four sons. They all became ministers. At a family reunion, a friend asked one of the sons, "So, which Morgan is the greatest preacher?" While the son looked at the father, he replied, "Mother." Mrs. Morgan was a woman who took the training up of her children in the fear and admonition of the Lord very seriously. And I think that's what we look to in our widow indeed. Number five, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, our next characteristic. If she has shown hospitality to strangers. Now, no doubt that hospitality played an important part in the life of the early church in New Testament times. In fact, it's commanded in several places in the New Testament, including a requirement that those who would serve as elders in the church should be hospitable. And it makes sense. It makes sense, especially considering the context back then. You have to remember that back then they didn't have hotels, they didn't have motels. Now, they did have inns, but they would often say be unaffordable, or for some too filthy, for some maybe too dangerous. In any case, the more common practice for Christians, especially in a day of persecution, you have to remember that was going on too, so you want to kind of maybe be careful who you're, you know, staying at the inn with, I don't know. But in that case, you figure the persecution was going on, and it was common practice to rely on the hospitality of other believers, that other believers would open their homes to travelers. This was a time, too, when apostles, evangelists, preachers were spreading out across the globe with the gospel, so hospitality really became a vital component of fulfilling Christ's great commission. Hospitality was one of the things that Jesus said in Matthew 25, would be an identifying factor of the sheep that would inherit the kingdom of God. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in." So again, hospitality, friends, it's not just for widows. It's not just for widows. It is for everyone. Now, just a quick note here about this. What is not meant by widows having shown hospitality? What is not meant is this. Paul is not saying that widows have the responsibility to house all of our church guests, okay? So it's not that we go to our widows and go, "Oh, great, we got church guests. Who's going to take so-and-so and so-and-so?" I mean, if they would like to do that, by all means, they certainly can. But we're not to twist the scripture and say, "Well, that's a job for the widows only." You know, they can do that. There's some great examples of hospitality in the scriptures. Sarah, for instance, opened her tent to some angels unaware, even if she did laugh when she heard that she was to give birth in her old age. Peter's mother served Jesus in her home after he healed her from a fever. And Martha and Mary were two who invited Jesus and his entourage in for refreshment, even if her heart was maybe slightly in the wrong place that day. But these are some examples of women showing hospitality. Number six, the next characteristic, if she has washed the saints' feet, verse 10. If she has washed the saints' feet. Back in the day, a person's primary means of travel was what back then? to walk, right? You walked. You walked just about everywhere. Now, some folks may have had donkeys. Some may have had horses or camels. Maybe if you were extremely wealthy, you might have had a chariot, but most traveled on foot. In addition, most people wore, you know, sandals, or I would suppose they just went barefoot. This, along with living in a very dry, arid place, would mean that people's feet were most often dusty. They were most often dirty, crusty, muddy, kind of disgusting, and generally needed a wash. It was customary to, when someone would come into another person's home, it was customary to do just that. First and foremost, to wash their feet. Not only cleaning their feet, this not only cleaned their feet, after all, you didn't want them tracking mud all over your nice dirt floor, right? So, but it offered the guests refreshment as well. It offered them refreshment. Now, this qualification links back to the last one, too, having to do with hospitality. Because when a saint would enter this woman's home, a saint they're referring to other believers, fellow Christians, did she see to it that their feet were washed? And really what this is about is not, again, so much a checklist of how many feet did she wash in her day, but rather it's about a heart, right? It's about a heart that has demonstrated a sense of humble servanthood. When David's servants came to Abigail and told her that David wished to take her as his wife, her response was that, quote, "She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants.'" 1 Samuel 25:41. And this coming from a woman who is going to marry God's anointed king. Or consider the woman who humbly served the Lord by washing his feet with her tears. And then, of course, drying them with her hair, inviting shame and scorn from all except Jesus. Again, is this something only for the widow? No. No, the idea here is, do you practice humble servanthood with your fellow believers? I think humble is really the key here. Foot washing was a lowly, menial task. Are you about the business of doing even lowly, menial tasks, things that might not be noticed by anyone except the Lord? Or when you serve, does it always have to be in front of other people so that they kind of ooh and ah at what you're doing? Now, continuing on with the theme of having a humble servant's heart, we see our next qualification, verse 10. If she has assisted those in distress. This word for distress literally refers to grapes being crushed in a wine press and is used metaphorically here for any kind of trouble or affliction someone might be in. The widow was to come to the aid of such a person. She would be characterized as someone who would help another in a time of need. The word for assisted is only used here and in verse 16 in regard to Christian women who have dependent widows and how they must assist them if possible so the church can assist those truly in need. In verse 16, it is clearly used in the context of assisting them financially. And it's possible that this is what Paul was also suggesting in verse 10, that prior to her becoming a widow, that she would have used even her financial resources if they were available to her to help others. Again, we are going to call on Ruth and how she took care of Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law, and a widow herself. Naomi was first widowed. Then she had the two sons who married Ruth and the other woman, and then they both became widows. Ruth, who was a foreigner, even. Ruth did not abandon Naomi in her time of need. And instead, she followed her, didn't she? She even converted to Judaism because she saw the awesome truth of her God and pledged not to leave her for the rest of their lives. Ruth went to work then, gleaning in the fields after the reapers had harvested the grain to make sure that they had food to eat. That was allowed back in the day. The reapers would go through and they would, you know, cut down the wheat and bundle up and whatnot, but always some was to be left for the poor that they could then go into the fields and gather up some as well. Or we would talk about the corners of the fields, how they would be left specifically for that purpose. That was Ruth taking care of Naomi. And she was a widow herself. And then lastly, our last qualification in verse 10, number 8. If she has devoted herself to every good work. If she has devoted herself to every good work. And really, this is a summary statement. Devoted being to have earnestly pursued every good work. The point is being made that this list of the last four qualifications are not merely just a rigid checklist, but really examples again of the character of a widow indeed. The emphasis being on whether the widow has demonstrated that she is the type of person who willingly, even joyfully, performed her tasks as a Christian wife, mother, and friend. She is one who even now, as a widow, is fully committed to doing good deeds for the glory of God. This is the widow that should be formally placed on the church's list of those that would receive ongoing and continued financial support. Commentator George Knight summarizes this well. He says, in short, the widow to be put on the list is an elderly, faithful, and godly Christian for whom the church should regularly and faithfully care and to whom the church could entrust, if the need arises, tasks she has already performed. I'm going to close with, again, just a neat story. There is a story told by Scottish preacher Ian McLaren, neat man of God. And he told this story about a woman in his church. He was talking with this woman, and it says, as they were talking, she began to wipe her eyes with the corner of her apron. So Dr. McLaren said, what's disturbing you? Oh, she said, sometimes I feel I have done so little, and when I think about it, it makes my heart heavy because really I've done so little for Jesus. When I was a wee girl, the Lord spoke to my heart and I surrendered to Him and I wanted to live for Him, oh, so much. But I feel I haven't done anything. Well, what have you done with your life? McLaren asked her. Oh, nothing, she said. Just nothing. I've washed dishes, I've cooked three meals a day, I've taken care of my children, I've mopped the floor, I've mended the clothes, you know, everything a mother does. That's all I've done. McLaren sat back in his chair and asked, where are your boys? Oh, she spoke, well, you know, Pastor, I named them all for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know them all, and you know where Mark is. You ordained him. He went to China. He's learned the language, and now he is able to minister to the people in the name of the Lord. Oh, where's Luke? McLaren asked. Well, Pastor, you know well enough where he is because you sent him out. And I had a letter from you the other. I had a letter from him the other day. He's in Africa, and he says a revival has broken out at his mission station. And Matthew? He queried. Well, he's with his brother in China, and they're working together. And John, who's 19, came to me last night to say God has laid Africa on his heart. He said, I'm going to Africa, but don't worry about it, Mother, because the Lord has shown me that I am to stay with you until you go home to glory. And then I'll go. Until then, I have to take care of you. McLaren looked at that elderly saint and said, your life has been wasted, you say. Yes, she replied, it has been wasted. You have been cooking and mopping and washing, but I would like to see the reward when you are called home. The point there being, this woman, in doing these things, was living a godly life, one that was certainly pleasing to the Lord and very much characteristic, certainly, of a widow indeed. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for, again, Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the blessing of having our widows in the church, our widows indeed, Father. These women who, Lord, love You and have served You and continue to serve You. May we as a church be ever mindful, Lord, of those that may need help or assistance or even those that that need to be put on the list, God, that we would make sure that as a church body, we take care of our godly widows indeed. And Lord, may we too learn from them. May their God-glorifying behavior, attitude, heart, love for you, love for your people, spur us all on to love and good deeds, God. We pray this all in your Son's name.